Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we come to you today. We ask that you open your word to us. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to hear your voice. God, even when it does not seem you're actively involved, Lord, I pray you would help us to see how you still guide and are present. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sarah likes to tell a story on me. Most husband and wives know it's harder for the men to wake up at night. Whenever a kid's crying or something like that, they tend to cry for mommy, not daddy. And so I've tried my best at times, and I just can't pull it off. Well, there was one night when Lois, she was really young, and just in the middle of the night, this little tiny piercing voice, "Daddy!" Sarah said, like a bolt of lightning, I jumped out of bed, and I was right there by the side of her crib. All she had to do was call, and I was there for her, because my daughter needed me. Well, today what we're going to look at is when God's people cry out to him, the Father in heaven who waits for his children's cry, the Father in heaven who, more than us, wants to answer, wants to be there for his children. That's who we're looking at today. Now, it's been almost a year. We ended up our series in Genesis last May, at the end of May, before we shifted elsewhere. And I just want to pick up or go back and refresh our memory for what we saw in Genesis, because as we remember from last year, the book of Genesis is the introduction to the covenant. The book of Genesis is the introduction to the Mosaic Covenant. Genesis introduces Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so these five books are the five books of Moses. And where it begins with creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And there's one phrase I just want us to hear, to put in our fresh in our memories before we dig into the book of Exodus. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, just after God created man and woman, in verses 26 and 27, Moses writes, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Keep these words in mind. We may hear some echoes later today. Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We'll look and see if I challenge you to see, can you find these later today in Exodus? Well, then, of course, is the fall in Genesis 3. And the curse that came with sin. We ended up with the flood. We ended up Cain killing Abel. And then we have God stepping in. In the history of salvation, God chooses one family, the elect family, the patriarchs. And we have the covenant with Abraham, which begins unconditionally in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And this is important. This determines how things play out in Exodus. I'll just read quickly from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. God's promises to Abraham, or to Abram at this time. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" Did God mean what he said to Abram when he said, in verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse"? Does God mean when he makes a promise? Does he mean it? Does he intend to follow it up? Hold that in mind. Then in chapter 15, we see in verses 12 through 16, the second covenant with Abraham, the second time God visits Abram here. In Genesis 15, verses 12 through 16, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to the fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now I want to ask, as we pick up the story as we just read in, from Exodus 2, as we look at Exodus chapters 1 and 2 this morning, Israel is in slavery in Egypt. And I want to ask, based on this, God knew it. God told Abram ahead of time. When we find ourselves in the midst of persecution, when we find ourselves spoken ill against, when we find ourselves pressed down and oppressed in any way, is God surprised? Does it mean that God is out of control or that it's out of God's control? No. Remember from Genesis 15, God foretold 400 years before it happened, Israel would be held in the land of Egypt. Israel would serve the Egyptians for 400 years. God knew this ahead of time. God knows everything. God knows everything beforehand. God knows that all of this will happen. Nothing is outside of God's control. Even when life seems like it's out of control, God knows and God can use it, which we'll see later today. But then as we continue further along, it's the third visitation where the Lord speaks to Abram in chapter 17. So we have covenants made in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, and now Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 and following. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, look at that. When Abram was 99 years old, we are never too old to hear the voice of God. When God breaks in, this is the point where God is doing a fresh work in Abram's life in the history of salvation. God is never beyond using anyone at any age. It's never too late for God to step in and use us. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. I am the God who watches out after you and your children, who guards the patriarchal family, who guards the elect line. This may have something to do, coming back in the book of Exodus that we're going to see in just a few minutes. And the Lord told him, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. Covenant. There's a covenant between Abram, soon to be Abraham, and the Lord. When God makes a covenant with his people, it will not be broken. When God makes covenant promises, they will not be broken. When God makes a covenant with you and with me, the New Testament through Jesus Christ, a covenant made in blood, it will not be broken. When God makes promises to us, with us, to watch us, to be involved in our lives, to sovereignly guide us, God takes that seriously. And God will keep covenant no matter what. Verse 2, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. This is part of the covenant, multiply you greatly. Where will this play out? Then Abram fell on his face and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And he goes on to make even further promises of blessing in the life of Abraham. And it's with this, we know the story of Joseph, how Joseph went down to Egypt. Joseph was held in slavery, and then Joseph served and became the vizier over Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And God blessed them. And so now the entire patriarchal family is in Egypt with all of these looming promises in their family history. God has made promises in the past with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now the Israelites, where are they? What is their state? We see, picking up in Exodus chapter 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, it's easy to skip over this list of names. Is that as interesting as the promises in prayer? Do not be anxious about anything. We tend not to memorize this, but this is significant. Each person, each tribe is named here because God cares about individuals. God cares about each name. Nobody was left off the list. Do you feel insignificant this morning? Are you in a position in life where you feel like God is not listening to me? Do you feel this morning like you're in a place where God is so distant, there's a darkness where you are, or at least a deadness, a separation from God? God made a promise with their grandfather, Abraham. And God intended to keep it. God was keeping track of every single family line here. If God has made a promise, if God has cut a covenant, if you have been named in Jesus Christ, God is keeping track of you right now. God cares, God loves you, and God is looking to answer prayer. God is intending to draw each one of us into closer relationship with Himself. Nobody's insignificant in the kingdom of God. Each one of us is under God's specific individual care, and we fall right in the heart of God with His deep, heartfelt love for you. Not just love in the sappy emotional sense of the word, but the commitment sense of love. God is committed to you. Chapter 1, verse 5. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. And then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. Time marches on. Things changed. Verse 7. But the people of Israel... Pay attention to these words. The words are important. Listen to the echoes here from Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. God had promised in creation, or had given the blessing, the command to blessing, be fruitful and multiply. God had promised to Abram in Genesis chapter 15 and then again in chapter 17, I will multiply you greatly. God brought this promise to pass no matter, even if it was taking close to 400 years, His promise was not falling void to the earth. If God has made a promise for full and free redemption, if God has made a promise for redemption fully from sin, if God has made a promise for holiness in our lives, if God has made a promise for power and prayer in our church, will God's promises remain void and fall to the earth unkept? No, they will not. When God makes these promises for greatness, for power, for might in Him because of who He is, because of the covenant into which we've entered in Him, God will keep the covenant no matter what until the end of time. Well, here also we know Israel was fruitful and increased greatly. This is part of the creation command. And I want to ask, this is a type of the church to come. This is an example, something smaller, and it's even going to become greater. The patriarchal line was going to increase in numbers, increase in descendants. Their families were going to grow larger, which happened. But this points towards something greater. There's a prophetic dimension to this. God intended this to point toward not just in Moses, but in Jesus Christ. Moses, who is a type of Christ, Israel, who is a type of the church in one way. Just like Israel was fruitful and multiplied, God intends us as a church to be fruitful and multiply. Right now, the Creator is at work. We see in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word God spoke, the creative Word God spoke. Jesus Christ was intimately involved in creation. He's the Creator as well. One God, three people, three persons, excuse me, one essence. Classic Trinitarian theology. If the people of Israel multiplied, God intends His church as well to multiply. God promises to make us fruitful as well, where we are in our life. I want to ask, in your thinking, have we fallen into patterns of death? Have we fallen into patterns of, let's just keep the status quo? Or are we living in the reality of Scripture, the reality of God's past promises, the reality like we saw last week on Easter Sunday? The Gospel of Matthew ends in the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I will be with you until the end of the age. It's Jesus doing the work still through us, with us. Do we believe that God is going to bring life? Do we believe that God is going to multiply, to make us fruitful as a church? Or is this something that just looks good on the page? Yes, we pay lip service to that, but it's not real. Is it something that, yes, it's written on the page in black and white? It's in ink, yeah, technically. But we can be apathetic about that. What I hope we experience in prayer on Wednesday night and in prayer in your home privately is that when God makes this promise to fruitfulness, He means it. This is part of the covenant. This is part of God's character. We cannot remain like we are if we are in close relationship with God. There will be no dead churches if we are in close relationship with God. Churches that die, die because they've fallen out of fellowship with God. And if I can speak prophetically in our age, pastors who have lost the passion preaching from the pulpit in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the unction of God, it's because they've fallen out of relationship with God Himself in our present age. Whenever we are in relationship with God, when we've entered into covenant with God, God's covenantal promises come into play. God speaks. God creates. If we are coming to God in prayer, then He will act through us. God will act in us. God will bring the increase. I want to ask, are we taking God at His promises? Are we in close relationship with God? Are we alive? Are we relying on Him? Are we relying on the promises made to the fathers? What happened when Jesus gave the Great Commission was not just for that day. What happened on the day of Pentecost was not just for that day. God made the promises to go throughout the generations until He returns at the sound of the trumpet. Until the end of time, God's promises stand firm, valid, fixed in stone, never to be overturned until time passes away. But then time arose in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 and following. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Verse 11, therefore, and they were scared. The Egyptians were scared of the Israelites. They set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. They were scared of the Israelites. The Israelites were obviously being blessed by God, so they attempted to squelch that. What's the result of standing opposed to the Almighty? Think back to the promises to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. We know where the story's going. Think back to Genesis 17, verse 1. El Shaddai, God Almighty, promising to watch over the elect family. We see in verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. I look to the church bombings in Egypt. I look to entire Christian villages wiped out in ISIS-held areas. I look to the killing and the martyrdom of Christians throughout the Middle East and into the Pacific region. I look at oppression here in America, which, though not full-blown, is there nonetheless. Like the early church fathers said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We look as if persecution is the end of the world. It's not. It's the beginning. Persecution is no threat to a sovereign God. God knew 400 years ahead of time. He prophesied in Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham. He knew what was coming. It was no surprise to him. I want to ask, are you in a position in life right now where you are experiencing persecution in some way? Are you at a point in life where you're being hard-pressed, packed down, where you're feeling the burden of not being liked, of having to squelch your faith, of whatever it may be. God knows ahead of time. And more than that, what if we are oppressed? What if God decides in the future to allow oppression to increase in America? It's not the end of the church. It's the beginning. People say we want to be a New Testament church. Great! God will send the oppression. We will be a New Testament church. Just like in Acts chapter 8, God sent oppression. God sent people who were, God sent opposition from the leaders. Stephen was martyred. A great persecution arose, and in Acts 8, the church spread and multiplied because of that. Persecution, oppression is not a threat to God's sovereignty and kingship in the earth. He is still in charge. He's still on the throne. God is in charge no matter what. In the worst of times, when we think we are separate from God, when all the world seems to be against us, God is still in charge. God is sovereign over all. Verse 13, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. It doesn't get much lower for the Israelites. And God was there. God saw it. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, he wanted them to kill the young Hebrew male children. We see in verses 15 through 22. But it says in verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. And so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now, things are rather easy for us now. We don't experience heavy persecution in America, but who knows what's down the road 5-10 years from now. This is in preparation for the future, for what is to come. Think back to stories coming out of Germany from the 1930s, from the 1920s, preceding World War II and some of the atrocities there. There were faithful pastors in village hamlets back in the mountains and in agricultural areas, small churches, but they faithfully preached God's word. They faithfully taught God's word, and people knew God's word. And when the Nazi party arose in Germany, they had God's word to fall back on. They knew what God's word said. And there were entire villages who shielded those who were being persecuted. Those who were being killed for their faith, because of their background, whether they be Jewish or whatever. And they protected them because it was wrong. They knew God's word in their heart. Well, here were two midwives. And they knew that it was wrong to kill the male babies. But this introduces a problem. Were they telling the truth here? I mean, coming up in a few weeks, we'll see in Exodus chapter 20, the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Or in the New Testament, it just states very simply in numerous places, you shall not lie. What were the midwives doing here? Was it okay? We need to be careful that we not have a set, dead, encrusted legalism that sets in. God intends for us to have common sense. We obey God above human authorities. We obey God's commands. For example, thou shalt not murder comes before you shall not bear false witness. We tell the truth insofar as possible. We do not lie. We are expected to be honest. But here was a situation of persecution. And God wanted the midwives, here it was his will, and he blessed them for saving the lives of his elect. It's okay to deal shrewdly with the world when it saves lives. I remember another story of family who was hiding some Jewish people under a trap door under their kitchen table and had the carpet over that. And then the soldiers came and were inspecting. And of course, there, the daughter of the family told the absolute truth. The soldier said, "Are you hiding any Jews here?" She said, "They're under the table." Looked under the tablecloth, nothing there. Yes. But there are times, and God expects us to use common sense and protect lives, to protect life. And yet, that situation is not often, and just to say, we should tell the truth absolutely. This is not a type of situation ethic where we just fudge lines because it makes life easier on us. This was to protect the lives of others. And I want to ask, while we're here, might as well pull the fruit from the tree while we're at it. Do we tell the absolute truth, or when it's easier on us, do we just kind of fudge a bit because it's in our best interest? That's not what Shifra and Pua were doing here. They were in a tough situation. They were fudging the truth in order to save the lives of others because God's elect were in danger. It was for the sake of others, not for themselves. Are you scrupulously honest? Do we deceive in any way? Satan is the liar and the prince of liars. We're to be absolutely honest in our day-to-day dealings. Well, God bless them. And then we see what we read in chapter 2, what Craig read a few minutes ago. There was a man from the house of Levi who went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. They couldn't hide him any longer. It was, of course, in the basket in the reeds. And then his sister stood at a distance. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to the river and walked beside there, saw the basket, saw the child, and took pity on him. And then verse 7, his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Now notice the parallels between this and the life of Christ. We saw in Matthew chapter 2 how Jesus was persecuted by Herod and went down to Egypt. Here we have the Egyptian theme, of course, with Moses persecuted by Pharaoh. The infants were being killed. This is a type of the sufferings of Christ to come. Foretelling, the deliverer. Now, in verse 11, Moses flees to Midian. Why? Because when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people, and he looked away and saw nobody around, so he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, there were two Hebrews who were struggling. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And the man answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" Here Moses was trying to deliver his people. He was trying to make life easier on his people. And as we'll see in just a minute in the book of Acts chapter 7 and Stephen's sermon just before he's martyred for God in faithfulness to Jesus Christ, they didn't accept Moses as deliverer now. Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." So when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now there, God had provided for Moses ahead of time. We don't see God mentioned in these verses, but as we'll see in just a minute, he's intimately involved. Verses 16 through 22. Now there was a priest of Midian there who had 7 daughters. And Midian, it's on the other side of the Red Sea, down on the western edge of Saudi Arabia, edge of the desert. And the shepherds came and drew water and filled the troughs to water water their father's flock. And the shepherds came, verse 17, and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now he named his child Gershom, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Evidently, Moses, in some element, he did not want to be here. He said he was content to live with the man. It was better than dying. But he was a foreigner here. This was not his home. And then we see, in verses 23 to 25, that during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Now, God has not been mentioned up to this point. God has not acted directly up until this point. But God has heard. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Where you are at this point in life, I want to ask, are you in a place where it seems like God has not acted directly? Are you at a place where there's some issue over which you've been praying, and it does not seem that God is at work? Are you at a point in life where God seems distant or absent? Well, here Israel was crying out. They'd cried out for generations. God was there all along, orchestrating this. God was behind the scenes, making things happen according to his purpose. Was it God's will that they be enslaved? No, this is a fallen world, Genesis 3. However, God is sovereign over a sinful, fallen world, and God can use what happens in a sinful, fallen world to his glory. When God is silent, it's not because God does not love us. When God is silent, it is not because God does not hear. When God is silent, it's not because he doesn't care. Sometimes God is silent because he's waiting for things to arrive at the right time. Neither early, neither late. What does God do in seeming silence? We see this in a couple of passages. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, Paul talks about this. Why do we undergo suffering? Why does God allow us to suffer? Perhaps why did God allow Israel to experience slavery at that time? Romans 5, verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured onto our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Sometimes God allows us to undergo suffering. Sometimes God remains silent because there's something that he's doing, something he seeks to accomplish in us. God is not out for our comfort. God is out for our good. God is not there to make us have comfort every day of our life. God is there to change us and to instill godly, Christ-like character in our heart. From the center, deep down, God wants to change us to become like him. We are fallen. We are steeped in sin. And being changed into Christ-likeness does not come without pain and hardship and heartache at times. That's how God does work in a fallen world. Not only that, but this is talked about in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Not just Paul, but also James. James 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There are times when we will just have to hurt. We don't like it. It's not pleasant. But God does it to make us steadfast. God does it to give us hope, to trust in him. God does it so that we are dependent on him, to remind us that he is sovereign over the heavens and the earth. We are not. The worst thing God can do for us is to give us a life without any hardship, without any opposition, and with as much money as we would like to have. That's the way to ruin someone. If you want someone with strong character, give them something they have to overcome. If you want somebody who's going to be steadfast and true, give them something, some obstacle that has to be overcome. How do you produce championship football teams? How do you produce state champion wrestlers? Hardship. Make them hurt. Give them pain. They have to overcome when it counts. God heard. And then again, there's that promise in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say all things are good. It doesn't say all things feel good. It doesn't say that all things make me happy. It doesn't say that all things make me glad. It says all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. God leaves us in the crucible. God leaves us in the fire, under the flames sometimes, because there's a work He's doing, and He's working it for good. If you're going through this now, if you have gone through it in the past, if you will go through it in the future, remember this. It will not be pleasant, but God is doing something. God is in charge. God is sovereign. God is watching over you. God is not silent because He's mad at you. God may be silent because He loves you and is doing a deeper work in you. God's love at every turn, even through the tough times. So as we close today, I just want us to think on three things that we can take away from Exodus chapters 1 and 2. One, when we find ourselves beaten down, oppressed, and in the dumps, it's no surprise to God. It's not out of God's control. God has foreknowledge that we would have to go through that. And God can get us through it. God will get us through it. It's no surprise to God. It's no challenge to God's sovereignty as our King, as the Creator. God uses it. Just like in the life of Joseph, God can turn the worst of experiences into a blessing for many. So God foreknows everything about us. He knows all, omniscience. He knows it all. Second, God's providence. Even when it seems like with the life of Israel, when they were in slavery, that God was silent, God was involved, God heard their prayers, God heard their cries, God remembered the covenant from ages past with their grandfather, their great-grandfather. God is involved in every step of the way. He guides history even when He's seemingly silent. He's behind the scenes at work for us. When you think God has abandoned you, God is there, God loves you, and God is involved in guiding still, even in your lowest moment. Even when you feel most separate from God, God is there with you. And finally, number three, God is faithful in keeping the covenant. God will not change. He's made the promises. He will keep them to the end. God will not let us go. God will keep us. He loves us. He's steadfast. God will not abandon us. Even in our darkest hour when we're making mud into bricks, God is there with us in the pits. And God is at work, and He remembers. And just like the book of Exodus chapter 2 ends, and God knew. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before You now. I pray that You would help us in our darkest hour and in our lightest hour to know that You know all. You know what is coming down the road. You know life's greatest grief and greatest joy. God, You provide for us. You are guiding history. You're never absent from us. Even when we think You're silent, Lord, You're right there with us. I pray You would help us to recognize that and take comfort in that. And God, you are faithful to keep covenant. Once you've made the promise, that's the end of the matter. It will be done. God, help us to see that, even when it's not obvious, and to stand on that in faith. In Jesus' name, we come before you. In Jesus' name, we trust you. In Jesus' name, we cry out to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.